Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we study it this evening, please remove anything that could be a barrier to hearing what you have to say to us, any tiredness or anxiety. Please open our hearts and minds to hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, we are considering the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon as we continue to see the gospel going global in Acts. Now, Paul's sermon is divided into three parts, each beginning with a formal address to his audience. You'll notice in verse 16, it says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." In verse 26, it says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God." And thirdly, in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers." Hilary helpfully read the opening and point one of Paul's sermon. So let's pick up where we left off, reading from verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin by sharing with you two things that I really enjoy. Basketball and the subgenre of YouTube videos about cheesy American sports chants. I'm aware some of you in the room are American and some of you at home watching, and I love you dearly, but you cannot write a decent sports chant to save your life. Please come and challenge me on that later, and I can point you in the direction of the right videos. There's a half-decent team in the NBA called the Philadelphia 76ers, and famously you will hear chanted at their home games this chant: trust the process. Trust the process. The chant has become synonymous with the team's culture and identity, and essentially what it means is have patience and confidence in our measured methodology to create a successful team. The 76ers have a plan to become successful through a rebuilding process that might take a long time. So the fans were asked to trust the process, and this gets chanted in the stadium. This evening, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, as we continue to see the gospel going global through the preaching of Paul in this first missionary journey to the non-Jewish world, the author of the book of Acts also wants us to build our confidence. He wants to build our confidence. He wants us to come away with greater certainty in the message of the gospel and the messenger who brings said message. Luke wants us to trust the message and to trust the messenger. If you've been tracking with us, you'll know that Acts is part of a two-volume series beginning with the Gospel of Luke. And right at the beginning of Luke, he gives us his purpose statement for recording these things. Luke chapter 1 from verse 3 says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, that is concerning Jesus, I decided to write an orderly account, which we have in front of us. Why? So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." This evening, we are zooming in to a specific incident in a specific place, but our goal is the same: to come away further encouraged and certain of the things we have been taught about Jesus. What specifically are we considering tonight? Well, the very foundation of the Christian faith, the gospel. The heart of Paul's first sermon is the good news that Jesus is God's promised King, and that through his death and resurrection, full forgiveness of sins is offered to anyone who believes in him. And at the heart of Paul's sermon are verses 38 and 39, and they say, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." My prayer is that as we unpack Paul's sermon, we will grow in our certainty and in our confidence in the things that we have been taught about Jesus, so that with renewed encouragement and with boldness, we are willing to share the message of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, the gospel is the best news in the world. So can I invite you to follow along with us as we consider how vitally important it is. So we have two points tonight: trust the message and trust the messenger. So let's dive in. Trust the message. We pick up the story as Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark leave Cyprus and head toward the Turkish coast of Asia Minor. After arriving at Perga, John Mark leaves them, and Paul and Barnabas head northwards towards Pisidian Antioch. If you're thinking that we just came from Antioch, isn't that the church we looked at last week that commissioned Paul and Barnabas? You are right to think that. This is a different Antioch. And purely of anecdotal interest, there were 16 Antiochs in the ancient world, which is very helpful. More importantly, Paul and Barnabas get right to it and begin to establish a pattern started in Cyprus. They begin by going to the synagogue to share the word of God about Jesus. We read that Paul was given an opportunity to speak, and he jumps at the chance to deliver a word of encouragement. Naturally, that takes the form of a three-point sermon. And point one is a mini Bible overview / history lesson that ultimately points to Jesus being God's promised Savior. There are countless Bible overview resources out there, and it's well worthwhile investing time to understand God's big picture from Genesis to the appearance of Jesus in history. The Apostle Paul takes 7 verses and about 130 words to summarize a great deal of the Old Testament. Genesis 12 to 50 covered in about 9 words, most of Exodus in 15 words, the rest of Exodus and Numbers in 13 words, all of Joshua in 18 words, and a few words to get through Judges that we are studying in Sunday mornings. Paul is brief because he wants to get to King David in verse 22 and especially verse 23. Verse 23 reads, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Paul uses the first half of the Old Testament to remind his audience that for centuries, God made promises and dropped hints that one day he would send his king from the line of David, and that this king would rule with justice and bring peace, and that he would save all those who trust in him. And this is huge. And it's hard for us to get our heads round that sense of anticipation and buildup. Maybe picture something really meaningful you wanted and had to wait a really long time to receive. Picture how you felt when it arrived. For me, that was kind of recent, and it was all about my passport in last December. If you're unaware of the saga, it's really unimportant, but we waited weeks and weeks for it to arrive, and with 6 days to go before we had to fly out to Peru, it finally arrived. You can track your passport on the government website and where it is and how it's doing in the whole process, and you get hints as to it might be on its way. What Paul is saying to his audience is that what you have been waiting for 4,000 years, promised to you in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, it all finds its fulfillment in Jesus. This is no passport renewal. It's your birthday and Christmas all rolled into one. Paul is telling a group of people who are well acquainted with the scriptures that God has been true to his promise. He has sent a savior to Israel. He sent Jesus. And Jesus is the heart of that gospel message. Point two of Paul's sermon includes 3 quotes from the second half of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets. And this time the point is that the promised king came to rule forever. Shall we read from verse 32 together? You turn with me to verses 32 to 35. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What Paul is saying from the Old Testament is that Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God's promised king and that he is the heart of the gospel message. Precisely because Jesus didn't stay dead, his body didn't decompose like David's, and rather he was raised to life as God's eternal king or God's son for all the nations. That's the language of Psalm 2 in verse 33. Therefore, you can have confidence and certainty that the message is true and worthy of your careful consideration. I hope it's become obvious and we can agree that the theme of Paul's point one and two are our fulfillment. Both these sections are filled with fulfillment language. In verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. In verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. In verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And in verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Of course, this fulfillment language would have been exciting for the original audience, but I want to suggest that this is hugely important to us, that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus should be hugely important to us today also. As we share with others that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again, and therefore that he is God's promised eternal king, understanding Jesus within the tapestry of Old Testament history and promises enables us to demonstrate to ourselves and to others that we've properly understood who Jesus is. The Old Testament is the lens by which we can make sense of Jesus, who he is and why he had to come. Without it, we can't see the picture all too clear. Let me put it this way. Jesus is like the final piece of the puzzle. He makes sense of the whole thing. It is hugely encouraging and confidence building that for 4,000 years, God weaved it all together into one message of salvation where all the threads lead to Jesus. For millennia, God spoke and dropped hints and made promises and was faithful to those promises as they find their fulfillment in Jesus. And no other story is like this, both intricate and consistent. As believers, we should stand in awe as we take a step back and appreciate the tapestry from a distance. Passages that clearly predict who Jesus is and what he'll do, and passages that prepare God's people to understand the grace of God and how he must provide it to redeem us. The story of God's promised king is historical, traceable, verifiable, and all the evidence from such a massive sample size from history points to Jesus. We can be sure that Jesus is God's promised eternal king, your king and mine, because he has fulfilled the promises of history. The final point in Paul's sermon is that forgiveness is freely available to all who believe in God's promised king. And this isn't a sermon point that comes from nowhere. Paul has made it abundantly clear already that God's people were prepared for thousands of years to understand and receive the grace of Jesus. So the offer of forgiveness is for everyone. Will you turn with me to verse 38 once more? And it says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." What an offer. Forgiveness for all your sins, for everyone who believes. Generous, comprehensive language. This doesn't mean that all are ultimately saved. It's a universal offer, not universalism. Everyone is able to receive the offer, to respond to the offer, and enjoy what is offered in the gospel. The word freed used in our passage is the same as justified, to be declared right. I spent plenty of time in court and witnessed the not guilty verdict being pronounced several times. And the visible relief, the almost uncontainable joy and tears in the people who had just received this verdict as they came to the realization that their life has just been given back to them. Similarly, everyone who believes in Jesus is declared not guilty before God. But what is the crime that we are accused of? The law of Moses is mentioned, and it reveals the character of God. It sheds light on his holiness and perfection. And if you spend any meaningful time considering it, you realize how you don't measure up and how you can never meet the requirements of God's law. In fact, you are a lawbreaker and guilty. The Ten Commandments are part of God's law. You'll remember some of them. No stealing, no adultery, honoring your parents, no coveting and treating God as number one. Can you honestly say that according to God's standards, you have never lied, never stolen anything, or never treated something other than God as number one in your life? You can't dwell on that list for long without beginning to feel condemned and imprisoned by your own shortcomings. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a lawyer. He knew the law of Moses incredibly well, well enough to know that it offered no definitive release from this imprisonment. So you can imagine the joy it would have brought to his own heart to be able to say that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. If you think you are not in need of forgiveness, much like the Apostle Paul, I won't pull my punches. And so let me challenge you that your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. The Christian message is true, because history shows Jesus to be God's promised king. He died taking the punishment our sins deserved and rose from the dead so that anyone who believes in him might have full forgiveness. Being a good person can't make you right with God. The law cannot and does not save people. There's nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness. The law simply points to the need for salvation. And this offer of salvation could be yours tonight. If you have been living a life that doesn't recognize God as number one in your life, if you think that being good will get you into heaven, the free offer of salvation is for you. All you have to do is look at the overwhelming evidence of history and believe that Jesus is God's promised eternal King who came to save you by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, should you just believe in him. And if you do embrace the offer, freedom and peace and everlasting life for yours. I cannot urge you enough to make the most of this offer, because the consequences of rejecting it are also eternal. Will you read verses 40 and 41 with me once more? Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In other words, don't make the same mistakes as the people in Jerusalem. God's Savior stood among them. He walked next to them, and they killed him. Now, God's message of salvation has come to you, to us, at the ends of the earth. So make sure you believe it. Otherwise, those who scoff at God will certainly perish. So Paul brings us a word of encouragement tonight to trust the message about Jesus, the same message that was spoken about for thousands of years till Jesus appeared. And what is that message? The forgiveness of sins is available through Jesus to all who would believe. And that invite is yours tonight, so please don't scoff at it. That's the message. But secondly, and more briefly, trust the messenger. It shouldn't surprise us by now in our studies through Acts that people often respond by rejecting the message and rejecting the messenger. In verses 42 to 44, although these verses are massively encouraging, people were begging to hear more about how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Tons of people gathered and many became Christians. But by the time we get to verse 45, we're told that filled with jealousy, the Jews began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and they reviled him. Many today revile the message and the messenger. Many revile the Apostle Paul. They argue that Paul twisted the teachings of Jesus, that he was a false apostle who taught misogyny and homophobia and a religion diametrically opposed to Jesus's teaching, which was all about love. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that it doesn't line up with what the Bible says. Luke wants us to be clear that we can trust the messenger, that Paul was the one appointed by God to take his message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And Luke actually shows this in a number of ways. We'll just look at a few of them. Firstly, I think that the entire sermon, Luke is deliberately comparing Peter and Paul, Peter's sermon back in Acts 2 and Paul's sermon here. I, as a little exercise, printed both sermons out and put them on my desk and played a little game of spot the difference. And they both address their listeners in the same way. They use the same Old Testament references. Both sermons are all about Jesus. And even some of their public speaking mannerisms are eerily similar. So Luke wants you to see the connection between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And moreover, back in Paul's own conversion in 9 verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So this is from the very mouth of the risen Lord Jesus. This is my man who I have called to do my work. Last week in our sermon, we considered Paul's commissioning by the church as directed by the Holy Spirit. And verse 13, if you just flick the page back, it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So again, Paul is a divinely appointed messenger called to deliver God's word. But finally, and this is a fascinating verse from our passage tonight, verse 47 reads, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This verse is in response to Paul now turning to the Gentiles after the Jews have rejected the message of salvation. But the key question we need to ask ourselves is, who did God command to be a light to the Gentiles? If you've read Isaiah 49, where this quotation comes from, you might be thinking that the answer is Israel. God commanded his servant Israel to be a light to the nations. Israel was never really good at it, but she was supposed to perform that function of drawing the nations to God in order that they too might be saved. But then you read the Gospels and you're probably thinking that the answer to that question is Jesus. In Luke 2, we learn that Simeon, as he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple, quoted this same verse from Isaiah 49, and he was announcing that Jesus himself would be the light to the Gentiles, the bearer of God's salvation to all the nations. But what Paul is saying here is that he is turning to the Gentiles because the Lord commanded us, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. And the point is this. This is the next phase of God's plan to offer salvation to the ends of the earth. It was anticipated in the Old Testament. It was accomplished in the person of Jesus. And now it will advance through the Apostle Paul, God's messenger. What Luke is saying is that as surely as the risen Jesus offers salvation to all people, so Paul is the messenger of that salvation to the ends of the earth. I want to draw things together by applying this passage and specifically to our evangelism. I learned something really wonderful about this passage this week, and we find it beginning in verse 26. Verse 26 reads, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. If you look at that section and you compare it to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, the differences are really subtle but wonderfully relevant to us today. In Acts 2, and even here in Acts 13, Paul reminds us that God sent his Savior in person, in the flesh, to the people of Israel in Jerusalem. He walked among them, they heard his teaching, saw his miracles, and witnessed his resurrection. The believers in Pisidian Antioch didn't. They never saw Jesus in the flesh, and neither have we. However, as the word of God spreads to the ends of the earth, we might not have Jesus walking around with us, but we do have the message of his salvation, a message of forgiveness, a reliable message we can have with certainty. Certainty because it is the crowning moment that history pointed towards and looks back to. A message that we need to share and hold out for people to respond to. And we do so in the confidence of verse 48. It is God's plan for the world that by this message, people will be brought to rejoice and worship God, as many as are appointed to eternal life believe. Let's pray that God would indeed give us that confidence and boldness in the message, the messenger, as we go out from here tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence, for the certainty we can have in the gospel message, that throughout history, your dealings and your promises with your people and to your people have always pointed to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in fulfillment of these promises, we can know that Jesus is your promised eternal King. Father, thank you that through your King, forgiveness is offered to all those who will believe in him. So with that renewed certainty, please help us to go and witness and to share the message of this most precious salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.